Hello, we'll start with 676, the banner of the cross. We survived our, that's what Pastor Downey said. We survived our concert Tuesday, whereas in Isaiah, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. As far as singing goes. No, I think it ended up mostly okay. But I would like to, the next one we do will be in Hebrew, I think. I look forward to the day maybe we can do a good old Rodgers and Hammerstein show tunes concert, just like sing Oklahoma and I don't know. But tonight, this morning, we will sing the banner of the cross. Stand with me, 676, all four verses, as written, the banner of the cross. Could you open us in prayer this morning?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come worship you together as a collective body of your church. Lord, we pray that as we enter this service, that we will have a mind for missions, Lord, and an emphasis on spreading your gospel to the nations. Lord, be with our pastor as he brings a message before us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 19. No 4,000 tongues. We'll sing all five verses. 19. Oh, for a thousand tongues.
Gracious God, so I, my God,
over to 640. Here I am, Lord. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing all three verses. 640, Here I Am, Lord.
Our community, Lord, bless this service, Lord. Bless this offering, but to give them to give her to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Elliot. Appreciate that. Bryants are traveling, so Debbie's not here to play the piano for us this weekend. And then Angela would normally do that for us, but she's got her hands full right now with her mom's health situation. Maxine, just as an update for those who might not know, did you need an outline? I'm talking here. Did you need an outline? Wave to Dave, and he'll bring you one if you need one. Now I'm going to ask Dave while I'm continuing to talk. You come back and hand these out. Faith promise cards for folks today. All right. I'll explain these in just a minute. If you guys would give one of these to everybody. Thanks. I'd split those up. Sorry. Hope I brought enough to go around. Anyway. Maxine's situation. She has been, they've stopped the radiation and chemotherapy treatments for her. Because her body just can't take it anymore. And they've decided not to do the test to see whether the cancer has returned because it wouldn't change anything about her treatment. But basically just doing hospice care for her. But she has improved enough in this last few days that she no longer qualifies for inpatient hospice care, which is good, but it also means then that Angela and Ron are going to have to take on a lot more responsibility for her care. And so Angela had a hospital bed brought to her place yesterday, and Maxine is going to be moving in with her tomorrow. And she and Ron will be responsible for her overall 24/7 care. They will have an in-home hospice nurse visiting 5 days a week to help with that care. So be praying for them. And while she's going through all this transition, she asked if Elliot would play the piano for us today. And so we're grateful, Elliot, for your willingness to step up and do that and doing a fantastic job. Be praying for Maxine. Be praying for Dr. Garland, too, he's not here today because he's taking radiation treatments for his prostate cancer, and those treatments are just beating the daylights out of him. No energy. His body's weakened. He's come down with some kind of cold or something this weekend because his body's so weak. He had to miss Friday's treatment because he was just too weak to get there, and they're hoping he's well enough to go in for Monday's treatment because he's supposed to be getting treatments 5 days a week. He's had, if I'm counting correctly, 11 treatments so far out of the 28 that they've got scheduled for him. So he's not quite halfway through yet and feeling pretty miserable. So be praying for Dr. Garland right now today that he'll be strong enough to go back in Monday, Lord willing, to continue those treatments. So those are a couple of things just to add to your personal prayer list. I mean, they're on our prayer sheet, but a little more detail on those for us this morning. Now, this morning we are continuing. I told you last week I was bringing the first part of a message, and today will be at the end of the message. Today we'll be collecting these. Now, if you're not ready to turn one in, that's okay. We've got till the end of the year. We've posted in the bulletin the totals we're targeting to raising commitments for by the end of the year to keep our commitments up to our missionaries. But the way you would do this, and you will notice, there's no place to sign this. Nobody's going to come to collect or write to you or call you and say, "Where's your money?" This is between you and the Lord, but you can mark this, and all we really need is the little stub on the end. That's all we're going to ask you to turn in. Some people, if you forget and turn in the big part and keep the little one, that's okay. We can do the math. All right. But just so we can calculate where we stand on our expectations for funds for missions for the coming year. That's what these are for. I've asked you to be praying about this, and I'll come back to that at the end this morning. But what we're doing today is I'm coming back to a sermon, to continue a sermon that I started last week. Last week I gave you a portion of the outline and told you that we would be picking up with Roman numeral 3 in the outline. Today I've given you a summary of the main points and the main subpoints of the outline that we covered last week. Let me run through that quickly to review for those who were here and to establish context for those of you who weren't. And as I've said, I think there's a footnote at the bottom of your page there that this is an adaptation from an essay entitled "For the Sake of His Name," written by Dr. Dave Doran, who's a personal friend of mine, pastor at Allen Park, Michigan, and president of Detroit Theological Seminary. And it comes from a book that they published in 2002, where each of the chapters was written by one of the professors at the seminary. And Dr. Doran's chapter was, I think, the third chapter in the book, or maybe fourth of several. But his theme was on the supremacy of God in missions, and I'm taking that focus as the basis and a lot of what he wrote. And so I will quote him fairly frequently in the process of continuing this message, just as I did last week. As we get started in this bit of review or recap from last Sunday to catch you up if you weren't here, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. There are lots of passages we can go to. I've been staying pretty much in 2 Corinthians with a few little excursions to other portions of Scripture. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul lays this out. He says, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." Now, if you take that first phrase in isolation, it sounds pretty man-centered. All things are for your sakes. But he makes the point, he's making the point for the principle of God-centered missions. In his ministry, all things, he says, are for your sakes. That, and his reason there is that they might partake, it's for them, that they might partake of abundant grace, but that they also might express abundant gratitude to God. We looked at that last week. The ultimate purpose of his ministry, even to the Corinthians, is to glorify God. His ultimate purpose in that ministry. There are other goals that exist. He was concerned about God saving their souls. He was concerned about his own obedience to God's command to witness. Those are important goals too. But God's glory was still paramount. all of those things, even the witnessing to them, the sharing of the gospel with them, the saving of their souls by God's power, his own obedience to God's command, was all part of and in pursuit of his desire to bring glory to God, which was paramount. And then we looked at the proof of God-centered missions. First of all, in our response to the, that our response to the gospel acknowledges God's glory in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is to the glory of God. So on the one hand, believing the gospel glorifies God. But on the other hand, doubting or denying the gospel actually dishonors God. If you're going to say, "I'm not interested, I don't care what Christ has done," that's dishonoring God. It's not just to your detriment that you failed to believe, but it's a dishonor to God as well. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verses 7, I won't read the whole passage. I'll read verses 7 and 8, and then I'll skip to verse 11. We read it all last week. But if the ministry of death, and he's talking here about the law, the covenant of law, the letters engraved on stones, he says, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? That is, if God's giving the law through Moses was a glorious thing, and it was, how much more is the Holy Spirit saving you by his grace, filled with glory to God? And verse 11 then, "For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." Now, in the process of making this argument, he argues that the missionary himself is not sufficient to the task. Paul was not sufficient to his task. I'm not sufficient for the task God has given me. Any minister who thinks he's sufficient for the task is fulfilling the wrong task, right? He's misguided and misdirected. It's the Holy Spirit who glorifies God by giving life to the believer. That's something I can't do. Neither could Paul, neither can any missionary that we might send to the field. They can't save anybody. They can minister to the glory of God, and to his glory people will come to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those to whom they minister. Now turn to chapter 3, verse 18. We're already here in chapter 3. Look at verse 18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." That's a kind of a complicated sentence. I'm not going to try to unpack all that this morning because we did some of that last week. But the point is that the believer's transformation by the gospel reflects God's glory. It's as we are transformed by the gospel, its work in us helps reflect God's glory. Man was, we looked at this last week, I listed five things. Man was created to reflect God's image and glory in Genesis 1, 26, 27. Sin of Adam marred God's image or warped God's image in man without removing it, because in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God told Noah man was still created in God's image. And so the sin had marred it, but it hadn't removed it. Regeneration in the heart of a believer renews God's image. It begins the restoration process of God's image in the believer. Then it took things a little bit out of order and skipped ahead to glorification that perfects God's image in the believer. When we reach glory, it is perfected in us to God's glory. And in the meantime, between our regeneration and our glorification is a process of sanctification, during which time God's image is enhanced in us. It's never perfected this side of heaven, but it is enhanced as we become more and more like Christ, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4. And then the message of the gospel, the central message of the gospel is in fact God's glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the message of the gospel is God's glory. People reject the gospel when they can't see God's glory in it. And they can't see God's glory in it because they've been blinded. They're spiritually blind and spiritually dead. The gospel is not about us. It's about Christ Jesus as our Lord. And it's about presenting Christ as Lord. And then, finally, the believer's hope in the gospel is future glory. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The point I wanted us to get from that passage is that the gospel does not promise to make us comfortable now. Any preacher who tells you that God wants you to have your best life now, he's lying to you. That is not found in Scripture. The gospel does not promise to make us comfortable. Jesus did not tell his disciples to take up your hammocks and follow me. He said, take up your cross and follow me. That is not a comfort-inducing recruitment slogan. All right? The gospel doesn't promise to make us comfortable. In fact, though, what it does promise is that what Paul is getting at here, this light affliction, is momentary. It's light, producing in us an eternal weight of glory. The trials we endure here help produce God's glory in us eternally. And that is also to our benefit, but it is to His glory ultimately. That's where we stopped last week. And today we pick up looking at the third point in the outline, the practical implications of God-centered missions. Now, I want you to keep your Bible open to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for now. But before we get back into before we jump into the outline for today, let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we pray that you would be with these needs that I mentioned this morning. Be with Dr. Garland. We're sorry he can't be here with us today, Lord, and strengthen him and help these radiation treatments to be effective to remove the prostate cancer, but also help his body to regain some strength despite the toll that these treatments are taking on him physically. Lord, we pray also that you be with Maxine and help her. And thank you, Lord, that she is doing a little better now than she was at the first of the week. But we pray, too, Lord, that you would be with Angela and Ron as they're going to have more responsibility than they expected in her care. And pray that you would give them strength and wisdom in doing that as well. And now, Lord, this morning we pray that you would work in our own hearts to understand the principles and the application of those principles to make mission, ministry in general, and missions in particular, God-centric, focused upon you and your glory rather than upon man and man's needs. Not to ignore man's needs, Lord, but to emphasize your glory. And Lord, I pray that we might understand how to do that and that we might also be submissive in understanding in our own lives our responsibility to participate in reaching the lost with the gospel and to trust you to work through us to accomplish your goals in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if missions are truly going to be God-centered, what is that going to look like? How is that going to be evidenced? I think there are some practical ways that that'll be evidenced. The practical implications, number three, of God-centered missions. And most of these I'm going to state negatively. As I mentioned last week, if we're going to make missions God-centered rather than man-centered, there are some things we won't be able to do in the process of trying to attract men to the gospel. There are some things that would not be appropriate because they would not be glorifying to God, potentially. And so we have to keep that in view as we examine what it might mean practically to our view of ministry. First of all, concerning missions priority, letter A, concerning missions priority, we must not pursue fruitfulness at the expense of faithfulness. We must not pursue fruitfulness at the expense of faithfulness. You say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus tell us he wants us to be fruitful? Absolutely, he does. But he wants us first and foremost to be faithful and obedient. And so to be fruitful in a positive way requires first faithfulness and obedience. And what tends to happen in ministries, we have to guard against this, is we measure success by responses. And when success is measured by the number of responses, we're prone to focus on man in order to get results. How many people showed up at your church last week? What difference does it make? Right? If we're counting noses to determine whether we've been successful, we've already shifted our focus off of God and onto man. When evangelists report the number of people who walk the aisle into services as proof of success of their ministry, I'm a little nervous. Because I think they've got the wrong focus. They become man-centric in their focus. If we're measuring success by responses, we're prone to focus on man to get results. You understand? Let me use a biblical example of that. Who would you consider to have been a more faithful minister of the Word of God? Jonah or Noah? Think about their backgrounds for a moment. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. As a result of his ministry, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were spared. 8 people altogether. Jonah was a prophet in northern Israel that God sent to Nineveh. He did his best to get out of that job. He complained, he ran, he got mad at God. God told him to go to Nineveh and preach against that city. As far as we can tell from the record, Jonah walked into Nineveh, announced one time, in 40 days God is going to destroy this place, and he went camped out on a hillside waiting for it to happen. But the Ninevites heard the message, repented of their sin, and were spared. The whole city was spared as a result of that one message from a prophet with a rotten attitude. Now, if you're counting success on the basis of numbers of responses, who got more responses? Jonah. But God counts Noah the more faithful minister than Jonah. All right? Another one like Noah would be Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached for years in Jerusalem as far as things went. Very few people listened to him. They did their best to kill him. When God said he was going to judge them, they said, well, we're going to take the prophet with us so that when we run from Israel, when we run from Jerusalem, God will leave us alone. Well, God killed him anyway and still spared Jeremiah. But Jeremiah was despised. He preached for years. He was known as a weeping prophet, not because he wept over Israel. He complained about his ministry and the responsibility God gave him. Why do you make me preach to this to these people? They hate you. They're not going to listen to me. They're going to hate me for it. When success is measured by responses, we focus on man to get results. Church I pastored in Pennsylvania for a few years. Two later preachers who came in to take the place of the original founder when he retired before I ended up there. Very much man-centered in their ministry. They were devotees of Jack Hiles. They preached a high-pressure gospel. One of them held every year they would have a month-long soul-winning contest that they would every Sunday you'd preach about how you need to get out and win souls, and then they keep count and they divided the congregation into two teams, and you know the pastor was one of them, and one of the deacons was one of the leaders, and the number of professions of faith. Whoever had the fewest numbers of professions of faith got a pie in the face on Sunday morning at the end of the contest. All right, to me that's blasphemy. It completely factors the Holy Spirit out of the process, and it makes it all about man. How they ended up with me as their pastor is a long story that they're still baffled about that. Okay. It's that kind of a man-centeredness that counts responses rather than the glory of God. And we must never treat God's word like a, as Doran put it, a commodity to be shaped and molded by marketing strategy, whether it's at home or on the mission fields of the world, end quote. Secondly, if we want to be, number two under letter A, if we want to be genuinely fruitful, we must be faithful to the word. The only fruit that matters is fruit that's grown through faithfulness to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What Paul is denouncing here is any temptation to distort the word in order to please the audience. We must not distort the word of God to please the audience. And I submit that that is central to the ministry philosophy of the megachurch movement today. Whether you call it being purpose-driven or whether you call it being seeker-sensitive, those were catchphrases of the decade or two ago, or whether you call it being movement-oriented or relevant or empowering, whatever catchphrase or trendy expression you use, we must not distort the message of the Word of God in order to please the audience. We must not, secondly, letter B, forsake it when the Word of God, when it doesn't seem to work. I can't do expositional preaching. Nobody would listen. Nobody come for that. I got to have a show. I got to put on something. I got to draw people in. All right? That's become man-centered and has gotten away from an emphasis on God and His Word. Yeah, you can attract a crowd. You can put on a circus and attract a crowd. You can put set a car on fire in the parking lot and attract a crowd. Does that honor the Lord? I submit it probably does not. All right. And we must not then forsake just teaching the word when something else seems to be more popular or in some sense more effective. Paul remained true to the gospel even when it was widely rejected because he knew the reason it was rejected was the blindness of the hearer, not the weakness of the message. Now, Paul went everywhere and established churches most of the places he went, but he didn't establish churches everywhere he went. There were some places where the gospel wasn't received. He went there. One notable place was Athens. Not Georgia, but Greece, all right? A lot of similarities, but they were very pagan. They were very superstitious. They had altars to every god, and they even had one to the unknown god just in case they missed somebody. And Paul went in and said, I'm here to tell you about that one. Because he's the one who created everything, including you and including me. And he's the one before whom we are all going to be held accountable. And he didn't just preach the message, he debated their scholars in the Lyceum. He contended with them. He went to the Lyceum for public debates. And he left without starting a church because the gospel was not received there. There were a few who got saved, but there weren't enough to constitute starting a church there. And he left without starting one there. So he didn't start a church everywhere he went. He recognized that it wasn't, the problem was not the weakness of the message. The problem was the intransigence, the blindness of the hearers. The only antidote to that spiritual blindness is the gospel. And so if you distort the gospel or you forsake it, you're forfeiting the only hope you have of people truly getting saved. There are a lot of people who are doing church who aren't really witnessing the gospel. Let me put it this way. God is more glorified when people reject the true gospel than he is when people accept a false message. So just tell them the truth and let God deal with the consequences and the results. Missions promotion, number two, or letter B. Missions promotion. All right, if that's missions priority, make it God-centered rather than man-centered. How do we promote missions? We must not emphasize man's needs at the expense of God's glory. Now, again, I've said that in different ways several times last week and today. We must not emphasize man's needs at the expense of God's glory. For a moment, we're going to leave 2 Corinthians and go to the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 14. Yeah, I could just read these to you and put them in my notes and read them to you so you don't have to turn to it, but it's generally more effective for you to be able to read it. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. And saying, this is Barnabas and Paul in Lystra. Men, why are you doing these things? Now, what are they talking about? Let me give you a little context. They've come in there to preach the gospel, and the people of Lystra are hailing them as messengers from the gods. They called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Mercury, his messenger. So understand, they saw Barnabas as the leader of the pair, and Paul the one as a spokesman for them. And they were saying, no, don't worship us. We are not gods. We're men like you. Why do you these things? Verse 15. We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things, the false gods they worship, to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Note that the reason Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Lystra, here's what I want us to get out of this. They weren't there preaching in Lystra for the good of the people of Lystra. Not primarily. The primary reason was for God's glory. They were there to bring glory to God. But you know, churches tend to promote missions today, and it's been fairly traditional for us to promote missions by preaching in different ways. That you need to go to the mission field, or you need to ask God if He's calling you to the mission field, or you need to give more of your money because you want to keep people from having to suffer in hell for all of eternity. Or maybe we've been told you need to witness to the lost because you want to be able to show God what a good witness you've been when lots of people in heaven point to you as the one who showed them the way to the Lord. Have you ever heard people say things like that? I have. Now, within limits, both of those motives have some validity. They can be valid. But if those things are what we emphasize, then we're wrong. If those are our priorities, if that's our ultimate purpose. Paul's goal was to bring others to Christ, but he did it so that they could worship and glorify him. So what I've said here for the outline, pursuing man's perceived needs is at the heart of man's flight from God. Man runs from God when he's looking for what he thinks he needs. Because one of the things he thinks he needs is not to have to be accountable to God. That's our natural condition. When we look at God and see who He is, we hate God because of the sin in our own hearts. And so if our goal in ministry is to try to find out what they think they need and give it to them, we're not helping them. We're helping them run from God. To present God, secondly, as a divine need meter. And we've all heard different ways of saying that. Come to Jesus and He'll fix your problems. He'll solve your issues. You got personal problems, you got financial problems, you got health problems. Come to Jesus, He'll fix that. He'll heal you from your diseases. He'll make you wealthy. You understand, to appeal to God or present God in that form is to appeal to man's lusts, his fleshly desires, and lusts may imply sexual things. That's not what I mean here. But those things which appeal to us on a physical level or on a material level. You see, if we present God as the one who promises to make you healthy or promises to make you prosperous, what's the point of heaven? Living an extra 20 years on this earth ought not be our goal. I don't remember the name of the Puritan preacher who said, this is the worst place we're ever going to live as believers in Jesus Christ. Why would we want to stay here extra? All right? If God calls us home, it's a promotion when he does, you understand. And presenting God as a divine need meter appeals to our desire to stay here. And the more comfortable we are here, the less enamored we'll be of going there. So the driving force of redemption is not to meet man's needs or meet my needs. It's to magnify God's grace. That's the driving force of redemption. That's why God is in the process of redeeming the fallen world to the condition he intended. And to redeem fallen man. Men in the generic sense of being descended from Adam, humans. I like the way the King James phrases this in Ephesians 2, verse 1 and verse 7. And so I'll read it from the King James. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but he made you alive. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Why did God save you? So that in the ages to come, in glory, he can present you as a trophy of his grace. Look at this rascal, and I saved him. If you'd seen him before, you'd have never thought he'd look like this now. That's why he saved you. For his glory. In the kindness. Yes, we're beneficiaries. Yes, he's being kind to us. He's not manipulating or using us for his own deceitful ends. He's showing us genuine kindness and rescuing us from our eternal doom. But it's for his glory, not just an end in itself. I'm going to quote John Piper again. I quoted him last week and commented that I don't always agree with him. A couple of people asked me about that. My biggest complaint about John Piper is that in the last decade or two, he has become very charismatic friendly. He's embraced a group that is broader than I think appropriate, all right, in that. And by saying what he's moved into the group that would be called continuationists, those who believe that the early church spiritual gifts of healings and of tongues and of prophecies continue today. And they understand tongues to be glossolalia, babbling in an unknown tongue, rather than actually speaking of an unknown tongue in a language that they hadn't necessarily studied, which is the way it was practiced in the early church. And I don't agree with that position. I'm not here today to talk about that or to preach that message today. It's a bigger topic than we have time for. Piper and John MacArthur had a falling out over this because Piper went into the continuationist camp and MacArthur remained in the camp that said that that those spiritual sign gifts ended during the apostolic age. They were there for the establishing of the church. They accomplished their purpose. Now we have God's complete revelation. There are no further revelations through prophecies. God has the power to heal. He does not endorse divine healers. And that the speaking in tongues as practiced today in the modern charismatic movement was never found in Scripture. And I'm in agreement with MacArthur on that issue. Nevertheless, Piper's not wrong in everything he says. And I'm going to quote him again positively here. But I thought I'd answer that since a couple people asked me about it last week and others of you may have had questions. But on the gospel, on the philosophy of missions and ministry, I think Piper's very, very sound. He said this. This is a quote from his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He said, if the pursuit of God's glory is not ordered above the pursuit of man's good in the affections of the heart and the priorities of the church, man will not be well served and God will not be duly honored. You understand, if you don't keep them in their proper perspective, with God's glory primary and man's needs secondary, you're not going to accomplish either one. And he's right about that. He says this in another book, in The Pleasures of God. Piper says, God's first love is rooted in the value of his holy name, not the value of sinful people. And because it is, there is hope for sinful people, since they are not the ground of their salvation, God's name is. You understand what he's saying there? If God's first love is the value of sinful people, there's really nothing outside of us to guarantee our redemption. God's first love is the glory of His name and the value of His name. And for that reason, we are better served. We are better off. Doran says this, "We should have great compassion for the needs of people, but we must have a greater passion for the glory of God." I want to read that again. We should have great compassion for the needs of people, but we must have a greater passion for the glory of God. End quote. And so missions practice. Thirdly, let us see. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, the second half of that verse, Paul asks, and I've read it before, and who is adequate for these things? That's a rhetorical question, and it's phrased in such a way that it answer that it demands a negative answer. No one. No one is adequate for these things. It's equivalent to his having phrased it this way. If he had just said, and no one is adequate to these things, is he? It's exactly this. It's just a slightly different way of saying exactly the same thing. Now, I'm going to explain it in terms of two negatives and one positive. Implied in Paul's words is that the standard for what we do in missions must not be what we think God should do, but what God actually says. I've said before about the matter of biblical interpretation. We better not come to the Scriptures and interpret it to mean what we think God should have said. Instead, we need to let the Word say what it says. So, as this applies to missions, missions practice, how do we do missions? First of all, what we do must not be controlled by tradition. Now, you may think that's a little surprising to hear me say that. Traditions can be wrong. Just because we've done it that way for a long time, just because maybe we've always done it that way, or we've got, you know, 100 years of history of doing things that way, doesn't mean it's the right way to do it. We must not be bound by tradition simply for the sake of tradition. Over the last couple of centuries, we've allowed many new practices to become entrenched traditions to the point that we assume they're biblical. A lot of well-intentioned, godly people are serving the Lord in a manner that is not altogether scriptural. The fact that it's not altogether scriptural doesn't necessarily make it wrong, but they don't have the support of Scripture to defend it. For instance, one of the things we want to know about any missionary who's headed to the field, if they're wanting to come present their work, is one of the things we always will ask is with what mission board are they affiliated, right? Because that's become the model. Back in the early 1800s, church denominations established and sometimes just independent organizations established missions boards that were independent of any denominational oversight. It started in the early 1800s, shortly after Carey left for Burma. Over time, those mission boards came to control missions. The mission boards did the recruiting. The mission boards helped with raising the financing. The mission boards did the vetting of those who were going to the mission field. For instance, it was always a bit contentious. There was always a point. There were always points of contention in this. In the middle 1800s, the Baptist Churches of America, as an organization, were sending missionaries here and there, and they had a panel that established that were recruiting, and the churches made contributions to that collective fund that paid the costs of getting these people to the mission field and supporting them on the field. And there came a time, I forget the exact year and I forget the name. I'd have to check because I'm telling this off the top of my head, and I haven't studied this in several years. Forgive me. But it was in Georgia. There was a church in Georgia whose Baptist minister decided that the Lord was leading him to go to the mission field somewhere in the Caribbean. And he applied for support through the Baptist fund. And he was the state chapter. And they granted him their endorsement to go. It created a great controversy in the Baptist churches of America at large because some of the churches in the northern states organizations objected because that particular Baptist minister owned slaves. And they did not think it was appropriate to send onto the mission field to support through their collective support to pay for sending a missionary to the field that's going to take his family and his slaves into the Caribbean. Those were Caribbean slaves that he's taking into that region to do his ministry. And it became a huge point of contention to the point that the Baptist Church of America split. It fragmented in different groups. And those in the South became the Southern Baptist Convention because of that issue, and they sent him anyway because they said, you people from the North can't tell us what to do about slavery. And so the entire impetus for formation of the Southern Baptist Convention was that defense of slavery. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention has since stepped back from that and actually even apologized a few years ago for that, for their having taken that position. On the other hand, the Northern Baptist Convention and the American Baptist Convention, which split off from that original group, became very liberal, sold out theologically in the early 1900s to the New Orthodox, moved in the direction of most of the mainline denominational groups, became very compromising on the authority of Scripture and so on, and they're ultra-liberal even today. The Southern Baptist Convention has remained fairly consistently solid in their defense of Scripture and the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And they moved away from that. So it's kind of a tangled mess. Anyway, that all came about through the mission board that the denomination had in the middle 1800s. Even today, though, the Southern Baptist Convention continues that practice of vetting the candidates, and then the churches that are members of the convention give their mission support to their convention mission support, and they pay for the missionaries. The churches may have no idea who any of their missionaries are. It's typically the case. That's the dominant model today. Is it biblical? It's not necessarily unbiblical, but I defy you to find any place in the New Testament that tells us how we should do it, to find any reference to a mission board sending anybody out. All right? Now, we as an independent Baptist church or in a minority, we make a conscious effort to give greater emphasis in our missions program to missionaries who are accountable to their sending church, the church they come from, and who are accountable to us as supporting churches, those who support them if we are going to take them on for their support. We choose individually missionaries from a variety of boards based on their own character, their own understanding of the word, because we want them to be accountable personally to us and to their sending church primarily rather than to a mission board. We're trying to fit a more biblical model here. Another part of the traditional model has been to send Western missionaries to establish Western-style churches in the Philippines or in Africa or wherever they're going to serve. All too often, that has become more of a cultural influence than a biblical one, which is why several years ago we decided as a church to consciously shift our emphasis from that model of sending. It's not that we don't. We have a lot of Western American missionaries we've sent to cross-cultural ministries. But we have begun to focus investing in the training of indigenous people to serve in their own lands. Those who are going to train them to reach their own people. A church planter may go in, but he's also working to develop national leadership to take over or to send out daughter churches to build their own churches through their national influence. So we're trying to break away from the traditional model, but just because, not because it's a traditional model, but because it's not entirely biblical, and trying to do things a little more biblically. That's been our emphasis. But I would say, secondly, it's a parallel mistake, but it's an opposite mistake. We must not be dictated by trends. What we do must not be dictated by trends. Adopting alternate methods or models because they're new or they're popular. It's just as dangerous as maintaining traditional ones that aren't biblical. Because, you know, there's a lot that's innovative that is not biblical. And we got to be careful. Innovation is not good necessarily in and of itself. There's some room for some flexibility in ministry applications, but we must be inflexible on biblical principles to be applied in ministry. And that can be a little difficult to define. But ultimately, what I've said thirdly is a positive statement on this, is what we do must be governed by God's word. It must be governed by God's word. All of our ministry, including missions, must be subjected to constant scrutiny in the light of God's word. We must not just do things because that's the way we've always done it. We must be ready to make whatever adjustments we find necessary to bring our work into conformity to God's will. Fourthly, letter D, mission's power. The power of mission must not depend upon men, but upon God. Now, I've read most of 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11 already this morning, so I'm not going to read it again. Dr. Doran explains it this way. He says, quote, "Giving God first place in missions endeavor also means that we consciously commit ourselves to simple planning and fervent praying. Intricately orchestrated programs that reflect our ingenuity also tend to deflate our humility and inflate our sense of sufficiency. A subtle evidence of our man-centeredness is our dependence upon our plans, programs, and preparation." End quote. So I've adopted part of that statement in the next point. Number one, God's work does not depend upon our plans, programs, and preparation. Now, I've been here long enough that most of you are already familiar with this idea, but I know that early on some wondered why we've never had a big week-long missions conference with lots of daily meetings and meals and decorations and announcing a theme and putting up banners and so on. I've seen a lot of those programs. I have helped with a lot of those programs. In our church, in the church we were in Rock Hill, when I was associate pastor, when I was minister of music at the church, the church had big missions programs, big missions conferences every year. This is not to criticize them; they did a lot for missions. The pastor and the elders would meet. They decide early on, months ahead, on what they wanted to be their theme for the missions conference in the coming year. They came to me as a minister of music and asked me to write a song or a chorus or a hymn or something to be the theme song for the missions conference. And so I would write a new song each year for the conference. I did that for 5 or 6 or 7 years. And the choir would learn it, and then we would present it in the first meeting, and then we would sing it in every service during the week. And that would be a part of our theme for the week, for the conference. But they would pick the theme, and I would write the song. And then we would do all this, and they would raise the money for missions. And there's nothing necessarily wrong in doing that. But again, you search the scripture in vain to find anything that even suggests that's what we're supposed to do. All right? Now, I'm not saying we can only do what the scriptures explicitly state, but there is no biblical mandate for having a missions conference of that magnitude. Right? And I decided pretty early on, after doing those in Rock Hill, and then when we were in Pennsylvania, we did a few of those too, because I thought it's the way it's supposed to be done. I decided to pull away from that because people were getting exhausted by the pace and the demand to show up for meetings every night and trying to get it all. Is this really helping? And I decided to. I didn't think it was. And so I've adopted a much simpler approach. As you're aware, we've had a 2-week missions emphasis, sometimes three, where there'll be 2 or 3 Sundays in a row where we'll have either a guest missionary or I'll be speaking on it, and we may show a video about a missions work. And then we'll have one Sunday night where we pray for our missionaries. We do it that way because I want to keep it basically simple, but still keep the ministry of missions before us, so that it's not based on, wow, the preacher put together a great conference this year. Because that's not the point. And you know, the truth is, as a result of that, our little congregation gives a substantial amount of money per person to missions each year for the size of our church. A friend of mine that's a pastor of a large church, much larger church, church was about 500, was telling me that they had their big missions conference. This has been 2 or 3 years ago. That after their big missions conference, the church had pledged for Faith Promise Missions to give $50,000 for the coming year. That's a lot of money. And he's right. That's a lot of money. But when you do the math, a church of 500 versus a church of about 40, they're giving $50,000. We're giving $20,000. Okay. The per capita giving from our church is a lot more than the per capita giving from his church. And as a percentage of our annual church budget, the $20,000 we give is about 20%, equal to about 20% of our annual church budget. The $50,000 they were giving is equal to about 10% of their annual church budget. I think we're doing okay. And I'm not here trying to squeeze more money out of us, but just to say, let's be faithful and let's support the work of God for the glory of God the best we can. And trust God to do through us whatever it is He can do through us. And so we've taken a much simpler approach to it because God's work doesn't depend upon big, impressive programs. It depends on the humble service of the faithful. And the truth is, no matter how hard we work, we can't get the job done on our own. But God can get it done if we trust Him. And secondly, now, God wants missionaries who will allow the Spirit to work through them. God wants missionaries who will allow the Spirit to work through them. Now, I know you've filled in the last blank and you say, phew, but I'm not finished yet, so please stick with me for a minute. Ask yourself, what kind of a missionary do you find more impressive? Should we be more impressed with the outgoing, articulate speaker who has a slick presentation and a carefully crafted 5-year plan for his ministry? There's not anything wrong with any of those things, by the way. Or should we be at least equally impressed with the humble servant of God who wants to honor God by preaching the gospel and training believers to grow in Christ? You know, historically, And I have a little bit of background. You know, my PhD in religion had a dual emphasis, and one of those emphases was church history. So I have a little bit of background in church history. Historically, more of God's work has been done by the faithful plotter than by the energetic promoter. Now, the energetic promoter tends to get the historian's attention, and the faithful plotter is easily overlooked. But the overwhelming majority of people who worship God and serve God faithfully have been led to Christ and discipled in churches. You know what size churches those people come from? The overwhelming majority of them. Throughout the history of the church, including today, the majority of people who faithfully serve God and go on to do His work were saved and discipled in churches of 40 to 75 members. Not big churches. That has historically been true in every generation since the first century. I was at a meeting, conference, a few years ago when a preacher friend of mine said something that stirred up a bit of a controversy and made me sit up and take notice. When he was speaking, he said he was bemoaning what he considers the dearth of what he calls spiritual giants doing what he called, quote, significant ministry, end quote, for the Lord. And he mentioned specific names. He mentioned Charles Finney. He mentioned Jack Hiles. He mentioned John R. Rice. I went to him after the meeting and confronted him about it, actually. I was trying to be gentle. But basically what I told him is, look, I don't think that was appropriate. I ask God to spare us from those self-styled spiritual giants and raise up in their place an army of spiritual midgets who will faithfully serve God every day. I'll be perfectly content to stand before the Lord and hear Him say, well done, good and faithful midget. Okay? I'm okay with that. I just want to be faithful to the Lord for God's glory. Now, doing missions God's way has a price. People are still called to reach the world with the gospel. concerning the immediate needs of mission, Dave Doran does, he closes his chapter with this paragraph. He says, quote, "It is my contention that unless we revive our commitment to that principle that God alone is great, we will not rise to the challenges of missions in the 21st century. Unless our souls burn within us with a holy jealousy at the sight of false worship and with an all-consuming passion to see Christ exalted, we will not pay the price that biblical missions demands. I am troubled by the fact that many American Christians who would not hesitate to send their sons into battle for the American way of life do hesitate to consider sending them to the mission fields of the world. The Lord of Lords has called us to take His name to the ends of the earth, and if He is supreme in our lives, we will heed His call. We will go, we will send, we will give, and we will pray, all for the sake of His name." And that's the title of his essay. Now, it's possible that someone listening to this message today may be impressed by the Spirit of God that God may be calling you to give your life to missions work for His glory. That'd be wonderful. But you know, for those who don't go, we still are bound to participate. We're called upon to send. We're called upon to give. We're called upon to pray, as Dr. Doran was just mentioning. And I asked you last week to be praying about what the Lord would have you promise to give to missions on these cards as a financial contribution to the support of missions through our church. And our question is, what can we do to glorify God through missions ministry? Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would work in our hearts and instruct us according to Your will. Help us, Lord, to trust You, to not put our own comforts first, but to put doing Your will first for Your glory, that others might come to know the Savior and become worshipers of Christ in a remote location for Your glory. Lord, I pray that You would use us as You see fit to accomplish this work through Your power and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.